Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, do not become many teachers, my brothers. As we emphasized to you as we read through verse 1 before, it's not the word be, it's the word become. Not only that, it's in the present tense. Stop becoming many teachers. He's addressing those people who are ambitious, desiring to get up and teach. Do not become, stop becoming many teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive greater judgment. James, including himself. Verses 1 and 2 happens to be the command concerning the tongue, that the greatest thing that a person can use with the tongue is allow God's Spirit to use them to minister the truth of God's Word, whether it be in a group or individually or whether it be in prayer to the Lord. It's to be able to communicate to the Lord and communicate the things of the Lord. But he's warning people. Don't become many teachers. He didn't say don't become any teachers, but don't become many. Because those who teach will receive greater judgment. Verse 2 tells us why. For we all stumble often. If anyone is not stumbling in speech, this is a perfect or mature man, able to bridle also the whole body. So the tongue is what leads us in life. It's by the tongue that we people know who we are. As we said before, it's the table of contents of our life. His words speak who we are. The way we use words and how we talk exhibits how much control we have over our entire life. So he says, do not become many teachers. But if a person is able to bridle the tongue, this is a mature or complete man able to bridle the whole body too. Then he gives the comparisons of the tongue, beginning at verse 3. Behold, we place bits into the mouths of horses for them to obey us, and we lead around their whole body. So the first example in comparison is this big massive horse. Horses running on the loose are dangerous. But he says you can control that horse just with a small bit in its mouth. You can train it, you can control it. But again, it running loose is dangerous. But controlled, it can serve a purpose, either for work or for ride, or whatever the purpose may be. Verse 4, behold also the ships, being very large, and being driven by violent winds. These ships are being led around by a very small rudder. So you have winds that are driving a large ship to places that it doesn't even want to go. But yet a very small rudder in the back controls the ship and guides the ship wherever the impulse of the one steering should decide. So also the tongue, verse 5, is a small member, and it boasts great things. Behold how little a fire is kindling, how great a forest. So now he talks about the tongue being like a fire. A small campfire can be used for cooking, could be used for warming oneself. But a small campfire, even out of control, can burn down a whole forest. Again, he's making the comparisons for us that the tongue under control can serve a purpose, a good purpose. But the tongue out of control can destroy. He says, verse 6, the tongue is a fire. It is the world of unrighteousness. The word world, cosmos, where we get our word cosmos from, actually means to be a system, be orderly. So the tongue is a fire. It happens to be an entire system of unrighteousness. In this way, the tongue is placed in our members, defiling the whole body. So not only is it a system of unrighteousness, but it is placed in our body, and it defiles the whole body, because the whole body is guided by the tongue. And is setting on fire the course of nature. The course is, comes from the Greek word that means track, our track, like the running track at a track meet. So our whole course of life is set on fire by the tongue, by the things that we say to others, and is being set on fire by Gehenna. Talked a little bit about this last week, and we want to speak further about it this morning. The comparisons of the tongue so far have been the fact that it's like a horse. A horse is massive, strong, but it can be controlled. But if it's allowed to run loose, it can destroy. A fire is good as long as it's controlled. We have a lot of control burns in this area, where they actually, burning the brush is actually good, but if it gets out of control, it can destroy. That's the point he's trying to make by way of comparisons. But the corruption of the tongue, according to James, comes from hell. Listen to this whole system. He says in verse 6, the corruption of the tongue, and the tongue is a fire. So now he's saying we made the comparisons of fire. He says, well, I want to tell you right now that the tongue is a fire. Yes, it can warm you. Yes, you can use fire to cook with. But out of control, it can destroy, just like we have with our tongue. Secondly, it is a world, an arrangement, a system of unrighteousness. So it's not just an impulsive thing here and there. We've got an entire system in our physical bodies that are expressed with the tongue. In fact, just this week I realized that our tongue is just sitting there waiting for inspiration. It depends who gives it its inspiration. Already, naturally, in our physical bodies, our tongue is being inspired by this entire system of unrighteousness and corruption. In fact, he says, thirdly, he says, this system is placed in our body and spreads and defiles the whole body, coming from the tongue. Fourthly, our path takes shape by the tongue, setting the entire course of nature on fire. And as our course is directed by the tongue, we also have to accept the fact that we contaminate everything and everyone that we come across and influence with our tongue. We either corrupt them or bless them, one or the other. Now, if that doesn't sound depressing, but it should give the proper picture. Paul said in Romans 7:18, Paul says, there is in me, that is in my body, no good thing. So if it's depressing to be told that your tongue is like a fire, and someone once said that in comparison to the taming of wild beasts, the wildest thing on the face of the earth isn't the animals. It's the tongue that has its den in the back of the teeth that sets your whole course on fire. And it sets, there's a whole system in the body waiting to be expressed, the system of unrighteousness. And he says it just forms the shape of your course of life, and we affect everybody around us. But then it says, fifthly, that the tongue is being set on fire by Gehenna. Touched on this a little bit last week. That Gehenna is the Greek word from the Hebrew meaning the Valley of Hinnom, which is just southwest of Jerusalem. And they used it for their this valley where they dumped their garbage in, even poor people, criminals that were put to death. They would throw everybody into this valley, and this valley was a continual burning. He didn't use the word for Sheol, which is the grave, but the word for this valley. There are several words in the Bible in relationship to hell. Jesus used the word Gehenna 11 times in the Gospels for the word for hell. James used it once. He's the only one outside of Jesus that used this word to describe what's happening with the tongue. Now, in your mind, because he's using the word Gehenna, it would mean something to the people to whom he's writing. When he says Gehenna, they have this valley pictured in their mind, smoke continually coming up, because it's constantly on fire. So he says to them that the tongue is being set on fire by Gehenna. Notice the translation is being set on fire continuously. Not a one-time thing, but the tongue is continually being set on fire by Gehenna, just naturally. Don't even have to try, because it comes from this system of unrighteousness. Very picturesque when the Lord talks about Gehenna, when James uses his words. First of all, we see that the Lord's teachings on Gehenna, as well as James, comes from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24. Isaiah 66, 24. When God tells the people through Isaiah what they're going to see about the people who are fighting against God. And they shall go out and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, saith the Lord. For their worm, interesting, it's a Hebrewism, talks about a test. Can a certain place actually support life? Instead of testing people, they would test it with worms. If the worm can survive, a person can survive. So he says, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Their fire will not be quenched. They're going to be placed, put somewhere where there's torment in fire. The fire will not be quenched, and they will continue to live within this torment. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, Jesus, Matthew 25, 41, he says about the sheep and the goats, where the sheep are on one side and the goats are on the other side. He says, then he will say to the ones on his left side, that would be the goats, he's going to say to them, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Tells us two things. It's eternal. It's everlasting fire. It's continually burning. And secondly, God's original intention, according to Matthew 25:41, is that hell was created by God originally for the devil and his angels, not for people. But the people who give their allegiance to the devil, those people will be there with the one whom they look to for their life. Then in Mark chapter 9, verses 43 through 44, Mark 9, 43 through 44, Jesus said, if your hand offends you, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having to go into hell, that's Gehenna, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Eternal, everlasting. There are many people today that don't believe that there is a hell. Then Jesus is a liar. And the prophets in the Old Testament are lying. Even in the book of Revelation, the Lord was lying when he told John about this place where people go who have rebelled against the Lord. There are people that don't believe in hell, and then there are people who do believe in hell, but they believe that once you reach hell, you die automatically. You get burned up, and that's it. You don't suffer. God doesn't want anybody to suffer, torment. You just die. You're non-existent. Well, again, then the Lord would be a liar, because he says the fire is eternal, and the people in the fire will not die. In Revelation chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, talking about those people who take the mark of the beast during the tribulation period. These are the people who take the mark of the beast during the tribulation. They shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and they shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever, and they have no rest day and night. Doesn't sound like people die. Sounds like people are tormented, and they have no rest day and night. These are people who weren't just casually going on their way and saying, hey, you know, I'm pretty innocent. Had I heard about the Lord, I would have received him. These are people in the tribulation period that have heard the gospel. Because there will be angels, there will be 144,000 Jews sealed at that time representing Christ here on the earth. And what is interesting as we get further into the book is that once the Lord comes at his second coming and we rule and reign with him on the earth, the Bible says that Satan is locked up for 1,000 years, and the Lord rules and reigns for 1,000 years on the earth, not only his people, that is us, as we come with him, but who's ever left through the tribulation period, the non-believers, they also will be on the earth during that 1,000-year time. Well, the Bible says that after 1,000 years, we leave again. Satan is let loose for a short time so that those people who have lived under the rule and reign of Christ for 1,000 years, enjoying peace, no sin, no death, because Satan is locked up. Satan is let loose again, and they go back to serving Satan. You wonder, how can people reject Jesus Christ just to be able to live for themselves a couple of years here on the earth, a few years compared to eternity, right? Reject Christ just to have a couple of years so you can do your own thing. And then live in eternity, this place called Gehenna, this place called hell. Another word for the word for hell is the word that means the place of the unseen spirits. Place of the unseen spirits. Well, that's mentioned to us in Luke chapter 16, where people who died prior to the coming of Christ, they went down into this place called Hades, and there was a chasm between the two groups. Ones were the ones who were saved prior to the coming of Christ, waiting for Christ to come and die for them and pay for their sins so they can be released. And on the other side of the chasm were the people who were in torment. They were left there. Matthew chapter 27 tells us that when Jesus rose from the dead, many of the Old Testament saints were seen walking through the streets of Jerusalem. They said, looks like Moses, you know, walking through Jeremiah, Isaiah, because they had been released at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and taken with him into glory and into paradise. There is a place called hell. God intended for Satan and his angels who rebelled against him. Remember, it wasn't just a slight thing. Satan wanted to be God. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us of how Satan, stood before God and says, I will be God. And because of that, he was given his part in the world system. And remember, he's not kicked out from before the throne. Both Job chapters 1 and 2 and Revelation chapter 12 tells us that Satan is before the throne accusing the brethren day and night. What that's like is you can read Job chapters 1 and 2 where Satan was before the throne accusing Job and getting permission from God to touch the physical aspects of his life. And for every one of us, it's a different accusation, but it's for the same purpose. You have blessed him, like Satan said about Job. You have blessed him. Let me touch that area of his life, which is a blessing. He had the biggest ranch in the whole area. His children built 5 houses, and all of his children lived on this ranch, and all of their families lived there. And Job was a righteous man. He would sacrifice for his children in case they had sinned. But then one day, Satan had been given permission to touch the physical area of Job's life. Some people came in and stole a lot of his livestock and his cattle. Some members of his family were killed. Job was broken, heartbroken. But again, Satan was given permission to touch the area of his life because Job says, you let me touch this area of his life and I'll show you that he will curse you to your face. You have to understand that when Satan tempts us and attacks us, it's to get us to be towards God. That's what his goal is. He loves to see people angry and bitter against God. Because some physical elements of life, whether it be family, friends, jobs, possessions, any of these things are touched. And remember, Satan is scouting. Job says that as God responded to Job, to Satan, and said, have you considered my servant Job? That's a scouting term. Have you scouted my servant Job? He says, yes, I have. I found the areas of his life, the people, the activities, and the possessions that are very close to him. And if you let me touch those areas of his life, I will show you that he'll curse you to your face, that those physical things in life mean more to him than you do. Last Sunday night, we heard a tremendous message over at Grace, a missionary, actually a couple, a young man and his wife, and they have 2 small boys. And for the last 4.5 years, they have been in training to go on a missionary trip to Papua New Guinea. And they showed slides. I mean, we're talking about in the boonies. We're talking about little grass huts and no cars and, you know, all the backwoods elements of a primitive life. 4.5 years they've been training for this. And they have their children. They're getting ready to leave in January. They don't even know if they're ever going to be back. They don't know how long they're going to be there. But they know God wants them to go to minister to these people. Well, the title of his message was, Is It Worth It? He said, here are the things that we had to wrestle with in order to go there as missionaries to minister to these people. Number one, the boys probably never see their grandparents again. And the grandparents would never see them. We're leaving behind a house with all of the comforts, you know, all the amenities that go with the house. The whole American way of life. We're going to an area that's ripe with malaria. We're probably going to get sick. Our children are probably going to get sick. We have to nurse one another through malaria. And so then he says, you know, they looked and says, is it worth it? Here's all the negatives. Here's all the negatives. And that they might not ever see their parents again. That's grandma and grandpa, you know. So he says, the question is it worth it? He kind of paused And he says, it is definitely worth it. Because to them, the Lord was worth more. And serving Christ, being used by the Lord to reach those people in obedience to Christ, meant the Lord's everything. Yes, they have to suffer in this earthly life, but it's what the Lord wants them to do. Even the Lord says, you have to take in consideration before you make the decision. He says, nobody clears off a piece of land and builds a house, and then you're halfway through and you ran out of money. Like, what happened? You didn't plan for this? Nobody goes out to war to fight 10,000 people coming at you with war without preparation. You look around, you got 7 people. What happened? Where is everybody? Disorganization, no preparation? Nobody does that. So the Lord says is to stop and think about it, what it's going to cost you. I gave a message several years ago on the cost of discipleship. What is it going to cost you to become a disciple of Jesus Christ? Everything. Everything. He can take you anywhere he wants, and he can do anything with you that he wants. So again, the question is it worth it? In our church system today, we have people who are happy and willing to be church Christians, religious Christians, believe in the Lord and go to church when they can. But that's not what the Lord asked us to do. When he called people to himself, he asked them to be disciples. Not Christians, but disciples. That would be an interesting question, especially in America, when you say, are you a Christian? You know, 80% of the people are going to tell you, yeah, I'm a Christian. I knew I was a Christian before I was even saved, because I was born in the United States. Sure. When people ask me, I say, yeah, I believe in God, and I was born here in the United States. What do you think of that? This is a Christian nation, so of course I'm a Christian. And there's many people that think that way. But Jesus never asked anybody to become a Christian. He asked people to become disciples. And he says, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. The question is it worth it? On the other hand, is it worth rejecting the Lord for a few years to live for yourself? And find yourself in a place that was originally prepared for Satan and his angels. Verse 7. The control of the tongue, verses 7 and 8. He says, for every species of beast, both of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of sea creatures, are being tamed and have been tamed by the human species. Putting us all together, humans with animals, every kind of wild animal is being tamed and already has been tamed by the species of man. In other words, a human being is able to tame an animal. But verse 8 is going to tell us, but no one of men is able to tame the tongue. Interesting. You got this big, massive horse. You can train it, control it. Wild animal. You can take it and control it and train it. It's already been done. But it is impossible for the human being to tame and control the tongue. He gives two descriptions. First of all, it is an unrestrainable evil. Unrestrainable. Have you ever said things to someone that you wished you hadn't said? Impulsively, angry, or said some mean things? You can apologize for it, but the harm that it creates, you can't take it back. One of the greatest damages and harm in marriage is where the husband and wife say damaging, abusive words to each other Oh, sure, that person will later say, I'm sorry, and the person will say, it's okay. I realize that you have a loose tongue. No. And then the fight begins again. Not as loose as yours, you know. But the damage has already been done. Most of the damage in a marriage over the years is mental. The things that have been said, how they treat each other and what they say to each other, so that down the road it's like the mind is now totally turned off to the other person. It doesn't make a difference what they do. Even some people that change later on won't work anymore because of the damage that's been done. Only the Lord can heal that, of course. Secondly, it says it is full of poison, bringing death. He says the tongue is like getting bit by a snake. It's called verbal venom. Tongue is like a snake that bites. No human can tame his own tongue. And James is saying, no one can do it, but for the Christian, God can do it. He's showing the utter impossibility for us to tame the tongue. We go to church, we're with other people, we're with other Christians, we speak to them and treat them kindly, and we go home, and how do we talk to our families at home? That's what he's pointing out. Only God can tame the tongue. Psalm 141:3. The psalmist said, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lip. Verses 9 through 12 is the consistency of the tongue. We'll get into verse 9. In it, we bless the God and Father, and in it, we curse men, the ones who have been created or made according to the likeness of God. He's showing the inconsistency. What's necessary is consistency. The word for curse does not mean to swear in Greek. It means to wish someone harm or wish someone a bad life or things to happen to them that are not good. You wish adversity on people. Lord, see the way he treated me? Get him. You know, make his life miserable so that when he goes by, I can say, see, don't mess with me because I got God on my side. So it's, you know. So he says, we bless God with our mouth, and yet we curse man. Listen to this. While we're blessing God, we also curse his image. That's what it's saying. Wait a minute, I thought it was cursing people. People who have been created according to the image of God. That the emphasis is, you're blessing God himself, but you're cursing his image by how you treat other people. Sure, they're sinners, and sure, they're affected by sin, but they're still made in the image of God. God still sent his son to die for them. There's an inconsistency, spiritual inconsistency, as to how you talk to the Lord and how you treat the Lord and how you talk to and treat someone who has been made according to the likeness of God. Inconsistency. And it is not right. We'll pick up next week and we'll finish out this section on the tongue. We've had the command of the tongue. Do not become many teachers, because teachers will receive greater judgment. So he's saying, don't be so ambitious to how you're going to use your tongue. If you do not use your tongue to rightly represent the truth of God, you're in trouble. That's a pretty high calling and a pretty high responsibility. And he says, the tongue itself and the use of the tongue, how somebody uses the tongue, shows what their entire life is all about. And then we saw verses 3 to 5, the comparisons of the tongue, how used properly and under the control of God's Spirit, it can be a blessing to people. But when it's out of control, it can be like a fire that sweeps through a forest. In fact, I read one commentator, I thought he went a little bit too far, but he says, the tongue is more powerful than the atom bomb. The atom bomb can just wipe people out, but your tongue can maim and destroy a person's soul. The whole idea is to get the point across to us. These massive ships that are pushed around by winds, yet it's controlled by a little tiny rudder. Our entire life, the human life, is controlled by the tongue. God's message to us is that now that I live inside of you and I have saved you, I'm not calling you to be a religious Christian. I'm calling you to be a disciple. I'm calling you to be an ambassador for Christ, somebody to represent the Lord, not just when you're in Christian fellowship, but when you're at home or at work or anywhere else. And we're ambassadors for Christ. That one thing that he wants control of, because once he gains control of the tongue, he has gained control of the whole body. Use the tongue. He says it's inconsistent to bless God and wish adversity, harm, destruction on those who have been created according to the likeness of God. Close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. A lot of times it makes us uncomfortable, but it is the truth. We pray that your Spirit would bring your message home and actually awaken us to the fact that you have not called us to be religious people. You've called us to have a real and living and intimate relationship with Christ, where the Lord, through the ministry of his word, wants to mature us to the point that he has control over our tongue. What we say and where we say it and how we say it. Pray that you would teach us these things and bring us to the point that the psalmist said in Psalm 141:3, that put a watch at my mouth, control my lips, as the psalmist knew how dangerous and yet what a blessing the tongue can be. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.